What a delight on a rainy Monday morning. I appreciate the kindness of the president. I was thinking back at the introductions of Dr. Comfort, his introducing me and President Beal. I could just have those put together for my funeral sermon. And everybody would think, well, he was a wonderful guy. My. I got so excited a moment ago, autographed my own Bible 3 times. I'm glad you're awake on a Monday morning. There is a desperate need for some of the stimulus money to be spent on an express highway around Charlotte for chapel speakers and ambassador. I thought it was North Carolina's largest city, but it's North Carolina's largest parking lot. And I just drove right through that parking lot, and here I am. One good thing about it, the Lord is with us today in this place. I rejoice in the testimonies, and I often draw strength just thinking about this college. And I always leave here having been edified, encouraged, exalted, encouraged, and exhorted in the Lord, just being on your campus. What a wonderful place. I heard the Scoble sing a moment ago. These two brothers are something else, aren't they? I think they're national treasure. And the president mentioned something about how long I've been in the ministry. It's been quite a few years. I started out with Enoch, but he walked out on me. I'm just trying to keep on going without him, but we have some wonderful things to do today. You see, sometimes it's possible to get so excited about the package, we don't notice the gift. Sometimes we get so involved in the procedure, we lose sight of the romance of the event. I want you to locate, please, the book of Mark, chapter 12, just a few verses from that chapter. But then we'll be using a larger portion of the passage in just a few moments. Recently, in speaking to ministers' groups, I've taken a few moments in the beginning just to tell them what the message is all about. In Haddon Robertson's book on homiletics, he uses this expression, what's the big idea? I'm amazed at how many times we rob ourselves of really seeing the big idea. We come to a passage with an editorial already pre-written in our mind and superimpose our editorial on the passage. But it is vital that we let the Scripture speak. Be nothing more than the voice that God uses. Be the clothing the Holy Spirit wears. Here in this passage, we're going to be looking at a lady. And tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll look at another lady. Why do I want to do this? Because these ladies bring me under conviction. I have been in full-time Christian work for a good many years. And I think of each of you as being a fellow laborer with me. You are now serving the Lord and will continue to do that until he calls you in his presence. It's so very easy to miss some of the good things God has for us. Here are two ladies who were especially used of God to do an incredible thing. They both brought joy to the heart of God. Joy to the heart of God. Wouldn't you like to do that? You see, we have a ministry to other people. We have a ministry to the angel world. You and I are professors in the College of Grace, teaching the angels what grace, the grace of God is all about. That explains some of your difficulties. Your trials in paying the school bill. Other difficulties may come. How you react to these difficulties is important as the angels are in class taking notes on your conduct. Then you have the highest of all responsibilities to minister to the very heart of God, to bring a living oblation, a surrendered sacrifice to the throne of God and present it to heaven as a love gift to him. We look at two ladies who did that in a most incredible manner. I don't even know the name of the first one. The second one, I know her name. And we'll be looking at her in the morning. Look, please, in chapter 12, in verse 41. And Jesus set over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. He called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more into the treasury than all they which have cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they and their did cast into their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Literally, it is saying her life. She gave her life. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples says unto him, Master, you're a man of stones, and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, the word of God is so important. We have a little incident that has been preached upon many, many times in the matter of giving. Someone said to me, you know, that poor lady who cast in the two mites has sure raised a lot of money for the Lord's work. But it is more than just a message, a devotional thought on giving. It has something to say about living and how we do our giving. What I want you to do is think not just of the passage, because the passage seems quite simple. You have our Lord and a lady and a love offering. What about the context? When the context shines upon the text shines brightest. What is the context? Where has our Lord been? What is he doing this week? Where is he going? Why is all this important? He's sitting in the temple area, over against the treasury, observing how people are making their gifts. Now, where has he been? Well, he was down in Jericho, introducing Zacchaeus to saving faith. He left that city and traveled those some hazardous 20 miles, leaving some 1,300 feet below sea level, having an ascent of some 4,000 feet before arriving in the city of Jerusalem. The danger of being robbed, beaten, attacked by wild animals, but other things were upon his heart. Upon entering the city, it is a special day. We refer to it as Palm Sunday. Can you imagine the thousands who came and the music of the chant, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. They would crown him king. As you well know, a footnote requires that we tell it. They had a misunderstanding. They were looking for a mighty power that would break the yoke of Rome, sever the fetters of an evil empire that had dominated them for some time. They were not looking for a crucified and risen Lord, a redeemer who would break sin's fetters. Their big enemy was Rome. The same people that shouted Hosanna that day would soon, in the very same week, chant, Crucify him! Crucify him! What did our Savior do? Well, in the course of his week, one thing is very important. He was examined by four different groups. I believe every Old Testament type and symbol is literally, precisely, exactly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That is every messianic type or symbol. The Old Testament lamb had to be presented to the priest and examined for 4 days. That's what happened to the Savior. What was the first exam? We're going to be looking at the examining of our Lord, the examining of the lady, and the examining of the laborers, and by extension, we see ourselves examined. As we look at the picture in the Word of God of this incident, the picture will become a mirror, and we will see ourselves. One of the first things our Savior did was to cleanse the temple. Now, this was not a simple act. As a child, when I thought of the temple, I thought of a huge First Baptist Church building with a beautiful porch and huge columns. But the word temple was used to refer to two things. The actual temple building, a place of worship where the priests worshiped on behalf of others. But it was also used to describe the entire temple complex. Temple complex. That's a large place, 35 acres, a lot of buildings, both above ground and below ground. You see, in our day, when you get ready to build a building and you have a huge hillside or small mountain, they bring in the excavating equipment and cut the top off. Didn't do that at Mount Moriah. They built a retainer wall 2.5 miles around it, and then didn't take the top off. They made it level just a little bit, some 35 acres, and then they brought in tons and tons and tons and tons of dirt to bring the other area up to that same level. The point I'm making is that some 19,000 people earned their livelihood in and around the temple complex. So this was a tremendous display of sovereign power, of divine majesty, when the Savior cleansed the temple. You had the money changers, other people with evil, who were evil bent, taking advantage of people. What a horrible thing. Let's say that you travel from Corinth or Rome to worship at the temple. And upon arrival, you go to the sheep gate to buy a little lamb. And they charge you 10 prices for it. They just rip you off. Kind of like buying food at the airport or at a sporting event. And the Savior just totally put them out of business for a few moments. Now, they got upset about that. So they came to him and they said, "By what authority do you do these things?" Now, I think you've observed Jewish people have a tendency to ask a lot of questions. I think that's wise. If I had asked more questions and answered fewer questions, I would have had less problems. Somebody said to a Jewish businessman, "Why do you always answer questions by asking a question?" He said, "Why do you want to know?" Well, in this passage, they come to Christ and they say to him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And this is a question of philosophy, the philosophy of history. It is a vital question. By what authority? That is a foundation question. When I was a kid in school, the teachers told me that the three big questions were, where did you come from, what are you doing here, and where are you going? They're very important. But before you tell me where I have come from, I want to know by what authority. I don't want an evolutionist to tell me where I came from, a secular humanist tell me what I'm doing now, annihilationist tell me where I'm going. By what authority? Now, you know, before I get there, what my answer will be. By what authority? So our Savior, being a Jew, said to them, "I have a question for you." That was smart. You see, they didn't care about the answer. They just wanted to trap him. So he turns the tables on them. The baptism of John, was it of God or of men? And these Pharisees, being good Baptists, had to have a committee meeting. If you were older, you'd be laughing and roaring. You're sure young people, I'll tell you that. So they gather to have a committee meeting. And they say that if we say he was of God, he will say, "Why didn't you receive him?" If we say he was not of God, we fear the people. They considered him to be from God. Well, what are we going to do? So they came back and said, "We can't answer you." In a very subtle way, without them knowing it, he had demonstrated his authority over them. Well, what authority? That's the question that disturbs colleges and mission boards and churches and families, individuals. You see, in the heart of every person, there's a rebel. In your heart and mind, there's a rebel. I have a great-grandson who is 4 years of age. He's already started preaching. Doesn't have a congregation yet, but he's preaching. He has a little sister, and he's preaching obedience to her. He doesn't obey it, but he wants her to. He was going over his Chinese vocabulary with his dad, and he mispronounced two words. This guy's 4 years of age, just had a birthday. His dad said, "Son, let me help you. You mispronounced two words." He said, "Oh, Dad, I was speaking Japanese when I said it that way." Now, I didn't know he knew the word Japanese, but it gave me a lesson in theology. We don't want people telling us what to do. And we don't want it to admit we've made a mistake. Why? Because we have an unsaved nature. We have an unregenerate nature, depraved nature. There's a rebel there. Is there a rebel in your heart this morning that is not broken by the power of the cross Are you enjoying the yokemanship you may have with Jesus Christ? To be a partner with him and have his yoke and not Satan's yoke or the yoke of the flesh or the yoke of the world? Then a second group came. These were the Herodians. And they had an interesting question. And the closer we get to April 15, the more we'll think about it. They said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? I've often wondered that because I don't happen to like Caesar at times. The Savior understood his dilemma. If he says one way or another way, then he's in trouble with the authorities or with the people. How does he handle it? You know, before I tell you, he asked for a coin. He asked for the identity of the inscription there. And then he said two marvelous statements. Here was a question of civics. First, philosophy. Second, civics. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God's. Two commands. That lets you know you have obligations in two arenas at the same time. We're obligated to God. We're obligated to our social contacts, our community, our family, our college, our whatever, our church. I'll speed along by saying the greatest illustration I know of this is when Christ was upon the cross. We each would say, and we would hesitate to say it because it sounds so ordinary, and we want to speak with great reverence. But he had all that he could handle. All he could handle. Not just Roman crucifixion, but in the darkness of Calvary, the holy wrath of God fell upon the Son of Man. He suffered our hell in his own body on the tree. But even in that crisis, he took care of his mother. A threefold cord is not only not easily broken, but it cannot be unwound successfully. What threefold cord? Relationship, fellowship, and stewardship. They go together, inseparable. It's not how loud you pray sometimes. It's how quiet you walk before the Lord. What people observe in your life, how you conduct yourself. Then there was a third group who came. I always enjoy talking about them. These were the Sadducees, the ones, you know, who operated the high priestly ministry there. And these, they thought they were superior to everybody else. And they probably had a lot of fun concocting this little story. They knew a woman who married a man. That's not unusual. But the man died. And he probably had an unmarried brother. That was the Levitical system. And they tried to keep the money in the family, and especially in the tribe. It might interest you to know the Rothschild family, the super rich Rothschild family of Europe. In their wills, they never give anything to the girls. Everything goes to the boys. They have to have the Rothschild name. He said that isn't fair. Well, the girls are smart. Girls are smart. You guys didn't know that? They're smart. What these girls do, they just marry Rothschild boys. Distant cousins, so they get the money too. It's hard. You're looking at me like I'm serious. I am about that, the Rothschild thing. And I was serious when I said girls are smart. Now I got to have an illustration about how dumb fellas are because you're looking at me like you don't know where I am. But then she gets married again and again. And every time you see her, she's going to a wedding or funeral. She only needs black and white. What's killing these guys? Her cooking or her personality? You know, any time you fellows want a lot to say about something, read one of the Puritans. They can write forever on nothing. And in trying to say something about every part of this passage, and it says, and last of all, the woman died also. I thought, I'll see what a Puritan wrote. And he wrote, blessed thought. Shortest sentence I ever read from a Puritan. Sentence without a verb. Blessed thought. Now, they came to Jesus and they're thinking, and I know what you're thinking, what you ladies are thinking. When they get to heaven, they said, who will be her husband? And the idea is a bit horrible, isn't it? that if you had to put up with seven men, it surely couldn't be heaven. And some of the things I put up with one. But the answer of our Lord is incredible in insight. He said, you made two mistakes. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Without digressing to give an exposition of the context and passage here, let me just say that this is perhaps the best description of our nation I know. Today we have drifted into the dark night of apostasy via the avenue of secular humanism. We'd pull God from his throne and exalt man to deity. But we've not seen the power of God. I lay that in the lap of the believer. We have some accountability there. Oh, that they might see God's power. Then you have the last question, one of theology. So we've looked at philosophy and civics and sociology, and now we come to theology. What's the great commandment? Our Savior did a wonderful thing. I envy it. He summarized the 39 books of the Old Testament in two verses. He had that great statement that Israel's ear had been tuned to for centuries. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord our God, is one Lord. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt worship, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The great statement summarized the 39 books, and it didn't use the word law, it used the word love. To love God with all the heart. To worship him with all that you possess. To love your neighbors yourself. Now he's examined 4 days and 4 ways. He passed the test. But you see, those asking the question, the most important 4 questions that could be asked, had no interest in the answer. Now we should look at a lady who never asked the question but seemed to know the answer. I look at this little lady coming in the great temple complex. Here you have this huge open courtyard area, the court of the Gentiles. And then you have the court of the Jewish women. And then here's the treasury. Big complex, big open area. You have 13 containers for receiving contributions. But this money did not go to maintenance of the temple or to the priest. It went for the poor. Quickly, go forward with me on this. Here is this lady who had only 2 mites, and she's giving to the poor. How many times those of us in Christian work have seen similar things take place? Maybe not to this degree, but things of the same type. Those who had nothing to give, well, those were the first to give. Those that had everything didn't want to give anything. Now, when I look at the lady and we examine her, what about her love? What about her faith? What about her gift? The love indicates that she loved God with all her heart. Indicates that she loved her neighbors herself. I first started preaching as a teenager. That was 5 or 6 years ago. And when I preached on this lady, I tried to be very dramatic. I had this lady with her hands just trembling. She was so nervous, and her palms were sweaty. And she dropped those 2 coins in, and she thought, I guess I'll just go and starve to death. I don't think that anymore. We are creatures of habit. We are creatures of habit. Usually people die the same way they've lived. On a number of occasions, as a pastor, I was with people when they were dying. And I watched sadly and listened sadly as some dying men wasted their last breath to tell me about somebody who had mistreated them 20, 30 years before. When I'm trying to tell them about Christ and their need to be ready for heaven. We are creatures of habit. The person who's usually late will usually be late. Those who don't do their homework usually don't do their homework. We need God's help in breaking these habits and creating the right kind of habits, because once you have the right habit, life becomes much simpler and everything is much easier. Now, looking at this again, this dear lady, I think, dropped in the coins with joy. And she said, "It's going to be exciting to see how God provides my supper tonight." I think she'd done that before, and she probably did it again. So we examine her love. It was exactly what the commentary would say about the love of God and love for man. What about her faith? She believed God. An Abrahamic type faith. I can trust him. I can trust him with my life. I can trust him with my next meal. Shall I say it? I can trust him with my school bill. I can trust him. What about her gift? It demonstrated there was no dichotomy. There was no separation between relationship and fellowship and stewardship. Her life would practice what she believed. And she tossed in the two coins. Now, how does this interact with our Lord? Where is he going? He's going to the cross. He's a few hours away from Calvary. From the treasury, he's been observing how people are giving. We can see it this way. Looking at Calvary from the treasury, or looking at the treasury from Calvary, seeing everything in the light of the cross. Please don't misunderstand me. Soon our Savior would give everything. He was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. In a small way that can be measured, a little microscopic way that can be measured, this lady gave everything. But in a way that no one could measure, our Lord would give everything. And her pathway, crossing the pathway of Christ, brought joy to the heart of God. Here's a lesson from the sermon I trust you'll never forget. If you walk a life of obedience, you'll bring joy to the heart of God even when you don't know you're doing it. She was not aware of the great blessing she was. Now we look, please, at the disciples, the laborers. Our Lord calls them together. He's so thrilled. He said, I've been watching how people have been giving. Not so much how much, he knew that also, but with what motive. He says, "May the rich cast in much, but this poor lady cast in more than all of them. She put in two mites." And I'm thinking, Simon Peter, where are you? Speak up, fella. Ask a question. How could this be? How could two mites be the biggest gift? Let's use American money to make it simpler this morning. Maybe somebody put in $1 million, and somebody $500,000, and someone $50, five, get down to a nickel, to two pennies. How could two pennies be the biggest gift? Looks like the million would be. But you see, in heaven's math, it's not how much you give, it's how much you have left. He had nothing left. This woman had nothing left. She gave everything. Math in the Bible sometimes is used in a theological sense. For example, the husband and wife become one flesh. 1 + 1 = 2. But in marriage, 1 + 1 = 1. This is heaven's math. And when you are united in Christ, it's not two people, it's Christ in you, living out through you his wonderful life. I think about this particular incident. Two mites, the greatest gift. You know what the disciples did? Excuse me, gentlemen, but they paid no attention to the Savior. Think of the week he's living, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the hostility that is building up, wave after wave. Soon it's going to dash and break in his crucifixion. He's going to the tomb. And he's speaking to them, and they don't pay one bit of attention. They said, look at these buildings. My goodness. How many are running in Sunday school? How many is your auditorium seat? You'll be asked that, you young preacher, you'll be asked that 100 times. And if they can get a hold of your budget, they'll wonder how much you're paid. A lot of times, we lose sight of the gift because we're so in love with the package. He said, these buildings, not one stone will be left upon another. The temporal is not that important. Never be terrorized by the urgency of the imminent. Place your soul on the altar with eternity's values in view. Live forever with your idea, what does God think? Is this for his glory? Two mites, biggest gift. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you an illustration that I like to think of as a take-home box. I like to have a take-home box. You like a take-home box when you go out to a restaurant? I personally don't like it, except I have come to appreciate it. When you go in some restaurants now, you don't know the restaurant that well. You take your wife out to a special evening, and then you get the menu. You see the price of the items. You're thinking, we should have gone to the cafeteria. And then when she orders, you're thinking, we should have gone and gotten a 30 alone before coming. But when they bring all the food, you think, we can't do all that. And your wife asks for a take-home box. You're thinking, it's wonderful. I just bought groceries for a week and hadn't planned on that. So here's a take-home box. This happened when I was a young preacher up in the state of Virginia. Our daughter, our oldest child, was about 3 years of age. She was perpetual motion, never still, always moving, always doing something. One Saturday afternoon, my wife had waxed the kitchen floor with a liquid wax, leaving it to dry. There was a den nearby, and she'd done the same for that room, a linoleum-type floor. She said, honey, I have to go to the supermarket. I forgot something for lunch tomorrow. Do you mind watching Cindy while I go? I said, she said, would you watch Cindy while I go? I said, well, yes. And so you ladies will understand, when a man says yes, that doesn't mean anything except he heard you. That's all it means. I was reading. I was studying. And that's important. Sunday is coming. I'm studying. Well, Cindy goes outside. That's a safe play area, so I'm not concerned. A little later, she comes back in a different door. I am concerned. She comes in the kitchen door. She's on the floor, walking with muddy shoes. And she has uprooted. We'd had several days of rain, kind of like you had here, and she'd uprooted a cluster of weeds that had bright colored leaves. She thought they were flowers. And the mud starts dropping in the floor, you know, and she has to reach up to get it on the kitchen table. And she turned to me with great pride, and she said, I picked these flowers just for Mother. And I'm thinking, and for my funeral, too. Now, you get a free lesson in psychology today. You've been getting it all along, been lifting, but every man has the same thought in this kind of situation. First thing you think of, I can fix it. I can fix it. I don't like to wash the floor. I don't like to wax the floor. I can fix it. That's the first thought a man has. I'm thinking those noble thoughts, getting ready to move. Use an old Southern expression, I'm a fixin' to do something. Have to think about it a little bit. And just as I'm planning, I hear a car, and I recognize the motor. A lady comes in, I recognize the lady. She doesn't recognize her kitchen. And I saw something that produced the greatest theological lesson I have ever witnessed or been taught. This didn't come from somebody's book illustration. This came from my life. My wife's elevated voice a little bit. Okay, a whole lot. She said, who? And how I had presence of mind or knew what to do, how, I don't know, but I did. I did like this. And she was so stunned, she just stopped the sentence. And then with words deliberately pronounced, I said, "Honey, Cindy picked these flowers just for you." And I looked, and Cindy was looking so, she was just smiling. And I watched something. I watched an unusual thing. My wife picked up a little girl and put her close to her heart. She picked up those weeds. And she said with tears, she said, "These are the prettiest flowers I've ever seen." I learned something that day. Love can turn weeds into flowers. Love turned two mites into the greatest gift. What do you have? You say, "I just have the two mites." That's wonderful. But every gift has to be packaged a certain way. It must be packaged in love. And this morning is a wonderful moment. Just pause for a second and give God a love gift today. A love gift. Present your body to Him, packaged in love. May we bow for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee, we ask of Thee for the Spirit's work in our heart. May His witness bear testimony with the witness of the Word of God. As we look into this passage and see these disciples, help us not to have the same reaction to this particular incident, to be concerned about the temporal and ignoring the eternal. Cause our hearts to see something of the wonder, the thrill, the beauty of simply being in love with Christ, of giving Him everything we have, everything, out of love. We know we could never repay His gift of love to us, but oh, may we give to Him totally, totally, without reservation. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.